How's everybody doing tonight? Good. Saw a few more cars pulling up, so we'll get into our study here in a minute. We are in Matthew chapter 5 tonight, if you want to turn there. Matthew chapter 5. Yep. Sermon on the Mount, starting with the Beatitudes. Who all read ahead? You know, you read through the Beatitudes, and it's like, how am I supposed to live up to that? Or how am I supposed to match that? Well, we'll find out. The Bible tells us everything we need to know, right? Amen. So let me pray for us. We'll get started here. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight. Lord, we come to hear from you, Lord. So we pray that you would speak to each and every one of us what you have for us tonight, Lord. Lord, may your word go out and penetrate our hearts. May it change us, Lord. Lord, if there's conviction, Lord, we pray that you would convict us. If there's encouragement, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us. Lord, we pray that you would have your way with the study tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 5. Jesus starts this message not with commands, but with character. He's not giving commands here. He's saying, this is what it looks like for the people of the kingdom. And the people of the kingdom, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And so building upon that, for those people that repented and now believe, this is what he's saying to them. So now in the verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So Jesus goes up on a mountainside. His disciples come around. His disciples generally in the book of Matthew refer to the 12, but there was a large number of people that also followed that weren't in the 12 disciples. So this could have been a larger crowd. This wasn't necessarily a message for the general crowd, because he never talks about repentance or belief, because the kingdom of heaven is near. So it seems more concentrated for his followers, for those who are followers of him. So he says, it says that he went up on the mountainside. Now, one other guy went up on a mountain and brought us something from God, right? Moses. This kind of alludes to that there a little bit. And we'll get to that in verse 17, but we'll talk about that later. But his disciples come to him, and he begins to teach them. And we're going to look at this. This is referred to as the Beatitudes. Kind of think of it this way. These are the attitudes we should have, okay, as a follower of God, as a follower of Jesus. They describe the heart, the mindset, the lifestyle of somebody who has repented and believed. Somebody who has repented and believed and is now in the kingdom of God, or following in the kingdom of God. These character traits, they're not commandments, but they should be our goals. Our goal should be to live this way. Our responsibility should be to desire each and every one of these in our lives. Because this is what Jesus was important to Jesus. So when you meet somebody who claims to be a Christian, if they don't display these characteristics, then we may assume that they might be Christian in deed or in word only. And we'll get to that later too. But Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. And this is some of the fruit that he laid out for those who follow him. So each beatitude follows a consistent pattern. It's blessed are, and then there's a character trait, and then there's a reward listed. So each beatitude kind of follows that pattern. And so, but why do you think Jesus gives us a list of characters instead of commands? Because it would be easy for him to just give us a list of commands. I want you to be meek. I want you to be humble. I want you to be... You know, he doesn't. He just lists off these characters, traits, instead of commands. He doesn't, I mean, isn't it simpler? We're kind of simple people. Wouldn't it be simpler just to have a list to check off? Yeah. These characters should characterize all of us as believers. And so when you come up and you meet somebody who is meek or who is poor in spirit or who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, you know you've got a brother or sister in Christ, right? So, but Jesus does. He doesn't give us a list of commands. He starts out at verse 2, it says, he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this blessed, while it can mean happy, it more or less means to be highly favored by God, a person who's highly favored by God. The idea behind this is a godly sense, not a modern sense where we think of being comfortable or entertained at the moment, but a godly sense in where that we are blessed by God. This person, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. They are blessed by God, by his divine grace and mercy on their lives. Matthew 25, Jesus said, on the day of judgment, he will say to his people, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And on that day, he will judge between the blessed and the cursed. So there's a kind of a contrast laid out here. These people are blessed by God. There are people who are evil, who follow their own ways, who follow the ways of this world that are ultimately going to be cursed by God at the end of days. Yes?
You know, it seems like Jesus is baiting the hook. You want to be blessed?
Yes.
How many of you want to be blessed? Well, everybody wants to be blessed.
Yeah.
Well, you're blessed if you fall into this category. It's almost like he creates a hunger in them for these things and tells them this is what the kingdom of God is all about.
Like any good speaker would, don't you all want to be blessed?
Yeah, exactly.
Jesus would, I like that. Jesus would say that. Don't you want to be blessed? But he says poor in spirit. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? We're going to talk about this, but the Bible, I love the Bible, especially in the New Testament. There's always this term for poor, and there's always a contrast between poor and rich. And the New Testament, in that, generally they're speaking of poor in spirit. And what that means is the ancient Greeks had a word for being truly poor. It was someone who must beg for whatever they have or get. So Jesus used this word here when he says poor in spirit. Poor in spirit means to have nothing to offer God. You see, we look at our sinfulness, and all we can do is plead with God for mercy, come to him for mercy and grace, rely on his mercy. This is the heart of repentance. A person who acknowledges or recognizes their need to be forgiven, and then they turn to God. So to be poor in spirit is to realize you're spiritually bankrupt. The tax collector in Luke 18, Jesus says, there are two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee, another a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I have. But the tax collector stood in the distance, Jesus says. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is what it means to be poor in spirit, to humble yourself before God, to recognize, I'm just a sinner. And the result is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not earned by merit. It's received by the spiritual needy, the person who sees their need and turns to God for that need. And Isaiah tells us that this is the man to whom I will look, the Lord says, he that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The psalmist says that the sacrifice that God desires is a broken spirit. He will not reject a broken and repentant heart. And so this is what it means to be poor in spirit. And the reward is the kingdom of heaven, is entrance into God's kingdom. And so do we, yes, we came needy at the point of salvation, but do we still come needy to God? Do we still need his grace and mercy in our lives? Or do we try to, like the Pharisee who stands up and beat, I'm this, I'm that, I do this, I do that. Do we come on our own merit or do we come on his merit? So, verse 4, he continues, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, this mourning is not just somebody who's constantly crying or something. It's a person who mourns over sin or has a grief over their offense against God. Not just the consequences, but mourns over this. And why does this matter to us? Because without true without true sorrow, there's not true repentance. This mourning is the godly sorrow that brings repentance, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Paul says godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So blessed is the person who comes to God understanding, my sin grieves the heart of God. My sin has caused division between me and God. And then what is the result of that? He says they will be comforted. So those who grieve over their sin will be comforted by God. Sin is an offense to God, and true sorrow is met with the comfort of forgiveness, ultimate comfort, forgiveness and restoration. Those who mourn over their sin and their sinful condition are promised comfort. If I'm proud and I go, I don't have sin in my life, I don't need God's forgiveness, what comfort is there in that? But if I come and I'm like, God, I need your forgiveness. I'm a sinner. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul says. Who can save a wretch like me? Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. So do I mourn over my sin? Am I concerned about my sin? Verse 5, he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, meek generally refers to humble, gentle, and mild. But meekness doesn't mean weakness. A person can be strong, capable, but still be meek if they stay humble and rely on God. This is kind of a reliance on God. You know, I know my position and my standing before God. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I fall short. I'm humble before God. You know, a truly meek person might have the power, or in the world we might say they have a right to stand up against somebody, and they choose not to because God says, vengeance is mine. You know, the meek, he says, they will inherit the earth. The meek, you know, they might say, well, you know, I can stand on my own. I went to this school. I did this. I did that. No, the meek will say, I'm nothing without God. Peter, speaking about a wife, says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold, jewelry, and fine clothes. Rather, it should be your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Yes, Joe.
I question
Yes. Yeah, Joe asked if this could mean submissive, and it definitely could. There are some commentators that kind of, I looked this up because, you know, meek's one of them words that can mean something in our language and another in the Greek language. But I looked it up, and there's a commentator that said, it's kind of like a horse. There's power there. But he submits to the master. You know, when you break a horse, they submit. You put that bridle on them. They follow your leading. And that's what he said meek could be. So yes, it could be a submission, a person who submits to authority. And so it could mean, am I demanding control or am I giving control over to God? But sometimes we confuse meekness with weakness. We think, oh, they're just meek and mild Jim over there, you know, or whatever. They're meek and mild Alex or something, you know. And what we really mean is, oh, they won't hurt a fly. You know, but no, meekness is also being able to have that, have strength, but not demand your use for it, or not, you know, make not my way, but thy way, you know, kind of that. So he says the meek will inherit the earth. The psalmist tells us the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. So those who are humble and gentle before God, that's who he looks, that's who he sees, that's who he draws near, right? A humble heart, I will not turn away. Kind of along those same lines. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So this hunger, this thirst, it's a deep desire, a deep craving for holiness and right standing with God. We hunger for many things, don't we? We desire many things. Power, authority, success, bigger house, better car, happiness. But how often do we truly hunger and thirst for righteousness? This was one that kind of got me this week as I was studying this. Because, yeah, you know, we have these desires and we have these drives, but righteousness? Righteousness. Do I desire holiness in my life? Do I desire to be in right standing with God? You know, do I always desire to do the right thing? You know, the psalmist says, take delight in the Lord and he will give you your heart's desires. The key to that is taking delight in God or seeking after righteousness. Paul says, I consider everything a loss except for the knowledge of knowing Christ as my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider it garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So just like all the other things, this is a reliance on God. Ultimately, our hunger, our thirst for righteousness is relying on God to give that to us. Because Jesus offers us his righteousness in exchange for our sinfulness, when we believe in him, when we trust in him. But the result of this is they will be filled. Speaking of eating and drinking and hungering and thirst, we'll be filled to the fullest if we seek after righteousness. This invitation to come and be satisfied is what Isaiah writes about in Isaiah 55. He says, come all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy, eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Come and I will fill you up. So if I'm truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness, God will provide it. But if I'm seeking righteousness or a form of righteousness, outward appearance maybe, in something else, it's not going to fill me up. It's not going to satiate that need in my life. So the things that we hunger for, are they filling us up or not? Only righteousness can satisfy a heart that's made brand new by Jesus, right? Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy often involves forgiveness, and it's generally costly. But simply showing compassion or mercy is one thing, but showing compassion and mercy to somebody because you've received it is quite another. You know, I think of King David. He sinned greatly. He messed up big time, a lot of times. Cost the Israelites, cost a son, cost a lot of things. He messed up a lot. But God shows him mercy often. Well, one reason we see that is because do you ever think about how he treated Saul? When he was on the run from Saul, he showed Saul mercy. And I believe that there's a biblical principle there that God showed him mercy as well. If you want mercy from others, especially from God, then you should take care to be merciful to others, right? Jesus in Matthew 18 tells the story of a king who wanted to settle debts, and this guy owed him a lot of money. And he came to the king and he begged for mercy, and the king's like, okay, it's okay. I'll show you mercy. Then that servant went out to somebody who owed him a little bit of money, and you know, it was like, you owe me a lot of money, I'm throwing you in jail, and didn't show him any mercy. What happened? The king heard about it, comes back, and he's like, I showed your mercy, you need to show mercy. There's a sobering warning with that, though, in that little story, that God will deal with us in the same way if we do not forgive others from the heart. Ouch. Ouch. It makes you think when you're driving around town and somebody, you know, cuts you off or something, and you want to get back at them, or oh, maybe it's just me. It hurts a little, it stings a little when I think that I need to be showing mercy, the same mercy that I received, and I know what kind of sinner I am, and the mercy God has shown me. So the result is they will be shown mercy, and God continues to pour out mercy on the merciful. And it's nothing that we can earn, but it's something he gives us because he's a merciful God. He shows mercy on us because he loves us, and then he expects us to show mercy to others. So I had to think about this week. Who is it that I have not shown mercy to that I need to show mercy to? Is there a situation in my life that I need to go out and make right? And so where is God calling us to show mercy this week? Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This pure in heart, we see this as integrity, sincerity, and undivided a devotion to God. See, in the ancient Greek, the phrase pure of heart has the idea of honesty and clarity, inner moral purity, not outward or ceremonial purity. But the psalmist says, who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. So this idea of integrity, sincerity, and devotion to God is what happens. We are not pure by nature, are we? Our hearts are stained by sin. No amount of self-cleaning can fix that, right? You guys understand that, right? But through Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus cleanses us completely, makes us pure. Not just outwardly, but in our heart. He transforms us from the inside out. And when we trust in him, we're given a new heart, as Ezekiel says. His spirit begins to shape us into his likeness. His spirit, God's desire says, the Bible says that God's desire is for our sanctification, and his spirit works that sanctification, that holiness, that purity in us when we allow him to. See, God isn't interested in surface level. outward appearances. He desires truth in our inward, inmost being. Purity is about loyalty of heart, not just a removal of bad behavior, but a loyalty and a purity of heart. It's about surrender ultimately. The result is they will see God. The cool thing about this is we know that God, Jesus is the one that purifies us. And Jesus says, or John says of Jesus, that for all who believed in him will become a child of God. They will see God. Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come back to you and you'll be with me. And where I am, there you may be also. Remember that? But he goes on to say that no one can see the Father except through him, because he's the way, the truth, and the life. And then Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so this happens when we believe in Jesus. We get to see God. And ultimately, we'll see him face to face as we read in Revelation. But this was the hope that Job had. Remember back in Job, Satan came against him and threw all these things at him, took away everything from him. And Job says in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself. I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at that thought, Job says. This is the promise for the pure of heart, for they will see God. And what does God call us to? Belief. Just belief. Belief that he is who he said he is. Belief that Jesus came to forgive our sins and that he's promised that forgiveness. All we have to do is believe and we will see God. That undivided purity of heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now we know a peacemaker is somebody who usually steps in between two people and makes peace between them, right? That's what we think of when we think of a peacemaker. Peacemakers also seek peace in a conflict that they're involved in, right? So that would consume peacemakers. Somebody who steps in the middle of two other people or says, you know what, I've wronged you, I need to make peace between us. But peacemaker can also be a person who seeks peace with God. See, the Bible says we're enemies of God because of our sin. And that Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, brings us peace with God. And so, blessed are the peacemakers. This could go beyond just bringing peace between people, but somebody who seeks peace with God themselves. See, God is the ultimate peacemaker. He pursued us. He made peace with us through Jesus. And as his children, when we seek him for peace, he wants us to seek peace with others. And the result is they will be called the children of God. When we seek God for peace, when we seek that peace with God, we do become a child of God, as John tells us in John 1. But peacemakers should reflect the heart of their father. Just as when you have kids, you try to raise them up and they are a reflection of you. You know, when your kids become teenagers, you're like, oh boy, here we go. Because they're a reflection of you and how you raise them. And the same is with us. When we're called the child of God, we reflect God. And if he's a peacemaker, he wants us to be a peacemaker. And so peacemakers don't avoid conflict. You know, we didn't avoid that conflict to seek peace with God. We shouldn't avoid that conflict with one another. Pastor Tracy talked about this on Sunday. If you got somebody's got something against you or something, go to that person. Talk to them. Don't stir the pot. Be a peacemaker. Reconcile. And who do we need to reconcile here with? If we're reconciled with God already, then are there people in our lives that we need to reconcile with? Is there somebody I need to call tonight when I get out of here and reconcile with them? Is there a friendship that I have with some people and I know they need to be reconciled? Does God want me to go and be a peacemaker in that? Verse 10, he continues, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you," he says they're going to persecute you. In Matthew 5:10, they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. 5:11, they're insulted and slandered for the sake of Jesus, meaning that faithfulness to Christ often brings pushback. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble." Sometimes it's because we're righteous or because we follow after Jesus. So, but we cannot limit our idea to persecution only to physical opposition and torture, stuff like that. Jesus expected that following his example, we would be persecuted, just as the prophets were persecuted before us. Paul and Timothy tells us that all who live godly will face persecution. It's something that comes. If you have a pastor that stands up and says, "Come to Jesus and everything will be right," you might want to get up and walk out. If you have a pastor that stands up and says, "If you're a believer, you can claim that Jesus will, or that the world will never persecute you," you might want to get up and walk out of there too. It's not biblical. We will face persecution because of him. Jesus says, "You'll be hated because of me. Mother will hate father. Husband will hate wife. Wife will hate husband. Son will hate mother or father." You know, we'll be hated because of him. You know, we don't face this kind of persecution in our lifetimes usually. I mean, we might have a family member who's disowned us because we're a Jesus person now or whatever, but we don't face the intense persecution. I mean, have any of us been kicked out of the house because we believed in Jesus? But we hear stories of that happening in the Muslim world, right? You know, so we thank God that we're not persecuted to this extent. We hear about people being murdered for their faith. We're all of us here have not been murdered for our faith. But there will come persecution. Sometimes it's persecution that we bring on ourselves a little bit. Because we're like, well, in our mind, are you an overthinker? I'm an overthinker. So it's like, well, what will they say? Well, what if they yell at me? What if they call me names? Well, I'm not blessed, apparently, when I think that way. But who cares? If I share the gospel with somebody and they spit in my face, they did that to the prophets before me. He says, "Great is your reward in heaven," meaning that I shouldn't be looking to the things of this life to bring me my reward. Jesus said, "Don't store up your treasures here on earth. Store them up in heaven, where nothing can break in and steal it, where nothing can destroy it. Because wherever your treasure is, there your desires, your heart will be." See, he says, "Rejoice and be glad," or in other words, leap for joy when you're persecuted. Because the persecuted will have great reward in heaven. And if my reward's in heaven, then I'm not as concerned about what people may do to me down here, right? And that kind of changes my perspective on things. But when people push back, Jesus says, "Take heart, because suffering for him means that we truly belong to the kingdom. Suffering for Christ proves that I belong to him. Now, I'm not going to seek out that suffering. We're not told, you know, go do stuff so that people persecute you. But when you are persecuted for my name and for my name's sake, your reward's in heaven. Don't worry about this. You know, you're listed among the prophets, basically. So the teaching in this sermon, it sets a high standard for us. Can we all agree on that? If we take it seriously, we realize that none of this we can attain on our own. We could try, but you know what trying harder gets. We cannot earn our way into the kingdom. If these are the standards, we cannot earn our way in. But when we receive salvation as God's free gift through Jesus, the Beatitudes begin to describe what God produces in a life that's truly transformed from the inside out. See, when the Holy Spirit works in our lives, we will realize we're poor in spirit, and we will live that way. When we'll be meek, we'll seek peace, all that. That'll happen. That'll just come when the Holy Spirit is indwelling us and working in our lives. So having described who we are as citizens of the kingdom, Jesus now goes on to show us why we should live this way. He says, so that our lives will have impact. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Jesus calls his disciples the salt of the earth. In the first century, salt was essential for daily life. It was preserving. It enhanced flavor. It even purified some sacrifices. But the warning's clear here. If salt loses its saltiness, how does salt lose its saltiness? Because salt doesn't expire. When it becomes contaminated, it loses its saltiness. And so when it's no longer useful because of contamination, it gets thrown out and trampled underfoot. See, in the context of discipleship here, Jesus warns that his followers are meant to be distinct and useful for God's purposes, preserving, enhancing flavor. But if we become stained by this world, we lose that distinctiveness, right? James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world, uncontaminated from the things of this world. And Jesus says, salt that no longer has its purpose or has a useful purpose is trampled underfoot. Rock salt, yes. Put it out on the streets. Maybe it'll melt some ice. We don't get that too much here in Colorado, but when we do and they put out the salt, it does melt the ice. Verse 14, he continues, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand to give light to everyone in the house. You are the light of the world. In John 8, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. Now us as his followers reflect that light. We become the light of the world. Living, but that means that we're living out the Beatitudes are characteristics of our lives, right? So, excuse me, I need a drink. Nobody's asking enough questions. Usually I use that time to take a drink. So Jesus is saying, as kingdom citizens, you're to be visible, on display. And what are we to display? The Beatitudes, this type of person. He says a city on a hill cannot be hidden. That speaks of visibility, you know. But Jesus' point is, if you truly belong to him, your life will be noticeable in a good way. Disciples are meant to live publicly recognizable lives. Do people know that you're a Christian? And I don't say that to condemn, but I say that to challenge you to give up. Let the Holy Spirit have his way in your life. Do that work in your life. So he says, nor do people put a light under a blanket or under a basket, but they put it on a stand. Okay, if you put a light under a basket, a lamp, back in that day it was a lamp with an actual flame. If you put that under a basket, it's dangerous. Wrong kind of visibility, right? But he's saying covering it up would not only defeat its purpose, but it would make it unrecognizable. And so light's meant to be elevated. It's meant to be illuminate everything around it. In the same way, the life of the believer is meant to shine, to illuminate. So Jesus is addressing this temptation for us to hide. How many of you are introverts? I'm an introvert. And we want to hide, don't we, Alex? You know, it's like, oh, there's a crowd of people. I'll hide. You know, you run your card at the pump and it says, see cashier. You're like, I'll just take my chances and keep on driving. You know, maybe that's just introverts. I don't know. But we're not meant to be that way. Jesus wants us to be a light. And even in our introvertedness, if we're allowing the Holy Spirit to work the characteristics of the Beatitudes in our lives, people will notice. We don't have to say a word. People will notice. But he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the point, that people will not see our good deeds to see us, but they will see God. And they will glorify God. Jesus commands us to hear, let your light shine. It's not a suggestion. This is not about drawing attention to ourselves. It's about living an open, godly life, faithfully, so we can visibly reflect Christ to others, so that they may see your good words, good works. Again, this is not self-promotion. This is not, hey, look at me. This is, look at God. You know, when I get done teaching, Pastor Jim knows what this is like. You get done teaching, people are like, oh, hey, good job. No, God did something. I bumbled through that. You know, I got lost in my notes. God did something. You know, we should be pointing to God for everything. You know, whether audibly by expressing that to people or by the way we live our lives. So we're not independent agents. You know, we're not, you know, there's the insurance company and then they have all the independent agents that represent them. We're not, that's not us. No, it's like, here's the light and then we're all light. That's what we're meant to be. We're meant to be light. Because he is the light of the world, and now we are the light of the world, Jesus says. Our life is meant to point to God. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The law and the prophets refer to the Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus wants to correct any assumption that he came to get rid of the law and the prophets.
Or that you're saved by keeping.
Or that you're saved by keeping the laws. He came to fulfill them where we could not. See, Jesus fulfilled the law morally, prophetically, and he was our sacrifice. Because we couldn't. He had to come. That's how he ultimately fulfills the law for each and every one of us. We couldn't keep the law. We couldn't live up to that standard. Just like it's hard for us to live up to the standards that set forth in the Beatitudes, it's harder to live up to the law. And so Jesus fulfills that for us. He came to fulfill that. So he says, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, not the tiniest detail of the law will go unfulfilled. It all has to be fulfilled. That includes the book of Revelation. So our hope will come to pass. He says, until everything is accomplished, shows that Jesus came to complete everything. Everything. And so he says that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the religious guys. We know this. If you've been watching the Chosen show, they kind of portray them in that light, that they're the guys walking around. Yeah, look at me, I'm holy. You know, if they could have floated off the earth and had halos, they probably would have added that to their repertoire. But they kind of walked around like that. They had an outward appearance of holiness. And so when people thought of holiness and righteousness, it was like, oh, them guys. Much like we do today. And I know this, it grieves us as pastors when people put us on a pedestal. But people do. They're like, I remember as a kid, I went to this Baptist church, and the pastors, I was like, I can't even compete with this guy. I mean, he probably reads his Bible every minute of the day. He probably hasn't thought one impure thought in 20 years, you know. And it was portrayed that way. And people, we tend to do that. We tend to think, oh, they're the holy ones. You know, and Jesus kind of says, well, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven, which makes you sit there and think, oh, man, there's no way for a person like me, right? Amen. The only way we can is through him. See, when righteousness is external, we can't. It's not rule-keeping. It's heart transformation. It's not performance. It's genuine love and seeking after God and coming to God with humility and meekness. It's not self-righteousness, but Christ-righteousness. See, obedience is still essential. We must obey. We must repent and believe. But it must come from the inside. It can't just be an outward repentance. Oh, yeah, I've cleaned up my life. I stopped drinking. I stopped doing this. I stopped doing that. Yeah, I'm good. Hey, brother, I'm good, you know. We've all met somebody like that, right? That you're like, wow. I don't know, you know, they seem a little too something about this, but this is the promise of the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about. See, God, he says, God will write his law on your hearts. He will forgive your sins and he will make you his people. And the only way to do that is through Christ's righteousness, not our own. Because at the heart of it, we're just like those Pharisees. We're just like them. And so on our own righteousness, we could never enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus, not lowering the bar here or anything, he's saying total devotion to me, belief in me, is what will get you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The good news is Jesus not only fulfilled the law, he became our righteousness. Paul tells us, apart from the righteousness of God, we're dead. But because of Jesus, we're justified freely by his grace because of his righteousness through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. We're justified, we're made right, not by keeping the law, but by grace. Through faith in Jesus. Amen. See, Jesus fulfills where the law and prophets didn't. God's word remains authoritative in this. Not one dot, one tittle will be wiped away. And true righteousness, true entrance into the kingdom, only comes through Jesus.
What's required of us is that humility and brokenness, yes, and everything that he just mentioned.
Yeah.
He said that in a day and age where everybody is trusting in the law to be saved.
Yeah.
And so when he says, guess what, the law doesn't save you,
yeah,
that's why I came to fulfill the law, that was mind-blowing to them.
Yeah.
They were looking at the Pharisees going, well, I guess I got to go to seminary, get my PhD.
Yes.
613 Jewish rules and regulations to get into the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, no, a little humility.
Yeah.
A little trusting, admission of yeah, your sinfulness.
Yeah. Yeah. You look back over the Beatitudes, and it's like, all we have to do is show a little humility. Poor in spirit. You know, bow the knee. Meekness. All that. That just... just a little submission. How hard is that? Apparently it's pretty hard for a lot of people because they don't want to.
You're a legalist.
Yes. So we can't live the Beatitudes without Jesus. It doesn't show us how to earn salvation. It shows us what salvation produces in the heart of a believer. A person who's humble before God will be meek, will mourn, will hunger and thirst after righteousness, will be merciful, will be pure in heart, will be a peacemaker. Unfortunately, we will may be persecuted, but there's reward in heaven, not here on earth. This is not our ultimate home. This is not our final destination. We can't be salt and light without Jesus. We can't be salt and light if we disregard the Beatitudes. If instead of meekness, we're proud, we're not going to be salt and light. Instead of mourning over a sin, being proud and I don't have sin, we're not going to be salt and light. It all ties together here. Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes are not how we get into the kingdom. They're what kingdom people look like. You can't live this life apart from the saving work of Jesus and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way. Apart from Jesus, we're cursed. But when we acknowledge our need for him, receive his grace, walk in his spirit, we're blessed. That's what it means to be truly blessed. Amen? Next week, we'll pick up in verse 21. You can read ahead, but let me encourage you. Go over that list and pray. God, where would you have me? What are these areas in my life that you want to change? Because it's not, okay, God, I guess I need to mourn over my sin more. Okay, mourn over my sin. Mourn over. God, I guess I need to be more meek. Okay, be meek. Be meek today. Positive affirmations, you know. That's not going to change us. What's going to change us is, and I want to encourage you in this, because I had to do this. I had to live this out this week. God, what are the areas in my life where you want me to be more meek? What are the areas of my life where I'm not living up to this? God, change me from the inside out. Amen? Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we long for you. Lord, we desire you. Honestly, we would not be here listening to a 50-year-old fat man if it wasn't for you, Lord. So we pray, Lord, that you would build in us that desire, that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, give us that desire for your kingdom and for the things of that you have for us, Lord, not the things of this world. Lord, may we desire to follow after you. May we desire to have your Holy Spirit work this transformation in our lives so that we can be salt, so that we can be light to a lost and dying world. Lord, we pray that you would be working those things in our lives. Lord, that you would be doing this work. Lord, we don't want an outward appearance. Lord, we want an inward change. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that work in us. Lord, if there's areas in our lives that we do not live up to the characteristics of a kingdom person, Lord, we pray that you would change us. Lord, remind us the mercy that you've shown us. remind us of the consequences of our sin, Lord, so that we mourn over that, so that we have humility and come to you begging for forgiveness, Lord, because you're the only place we're going to get it. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place tonight, Lord, that we would be able to, that you would give us opportunities to display your love, your kindness to others, Lord, so that we could glorify you with our works to others. Lord, we pray that others would see you. Lord, that we want to see revival. This is how it happens, to be submitted to you, transformed by you. So, Lord, we pray that you would bring revival through a changed church. Lord, we give you this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.